Let's turn in our Bibles to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm 10. Psalm 10. If you have any difficulty, that's found on page 531 in our pew Bibles, although some of our pew Bibles have different page numbers. Oh, well. That's what we learned when you have a guest preacher comes along and has a different page number than the Bibles in the pew. But yeah, you might be wondering, why are we looking at Psalm 10? Now, this is supposed to be the summer psalm series, but we can tell outside that summer is gone. There's no longer any summer, so I guess it's the fall psalm series now. But why choose Psalm 10? Because I asked people to choose some of their favorite psalms, and I had many favorite psalms that came to me. Psalm 10 was not one of them. Psalm 10 was definitely not one of them. It's not a psalm we often reach for as a favorite. But like all the psalms, they are inspired scripture. They are the inspired word of God for our edification, for the upbuilding of Christ's church, and the glorifying of our King. And so with our Bibles open, let us read Psalm 10, verses 1 through 18. This is the word of God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the meek, the weak, who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, "Nothing will shake me. I always will be happy and never have trouble." His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, "God has forgotten." He covers his face and never sees. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, "He won't call me to account"? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arms of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness that would not be found out. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. This is God's word for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father, we ask as we study together as your people your word, your life-giving word, that we might be able to read it aright and apply it to our own lives, that you would bring even further understanding of this psalm as we study it together as your people. Visit us with your spirit, with power. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I told you it wasn't a psalm you'd always reach for. This arrogant man, this wicked man, this evil man that is being described, most likely by David, but this is the Davidic section of the Psalms. Because they believe that Psalm 9 and actually 10 were probably one psalm, and you see in the beginning of Psalm 9 that it is a psalm of David. There is a connection with these two psalms, Psalm 9 and 10. But, I mean, you get sick of listening to such an evil man, right? You want to be encouraged. You don't want to hear how bad he is, how miserable he is, how he's like a lion who seeks to devour the prey. But here it is, because David had gone through such an experience. He knew his experiences, didn't he? He knew that Saul often sought to do what? Like a lion waiting in ambush to kill him. Again and again, Saul tried to pin him to the wall, didn't he? You could easily hear David in this psalm. So many want to entrap him and to kill him, even his own son, Absalom. And so a psalm like this would resonate from such a man as David. This is a psalm that would come deep from his heart and his experiences. But I do believe it is for us as well, that the Holy Spirit not only was speaking to David's own generation and to David's own soul himself, but that the Holy Spirit was speaking to God's people in all places, in all cultures, in all times, including the 21st century. Because the last time I checked, evil men still roam the earth. The last time I checked, despots are abounding everywhere. Look at the glorious Church of China. Within a decade, every single church tower has been knocked down. Many pastors and Christians have completely disappeared with no due process. These are evil men. The CCP is an evil government. And they do prowl around looking to entrap men and women through the internet and through every means they can in order to take the undesirables off the streets and out of the culture so that the CCP can keep power. That's just China. We can go to, if you'd like, to Russia, or we can go to how many other countries? We can go to Uganda that I recently visited. That's been ruled by a democratically elected president for 40 years. It wasn't democratic at all. It's a complete sham. He's a dictator. He's not a just man. Evil men abound, don't they? And how many evil men exist and seek power like this man described in our own culture, in the AI revolution, in the halls of power in Congress? No, evil men have always existed, men who seek to harm the weakest among us. There are many people in the world that seek to make a different world and think everyone's a little bit beneath them and too stupid to make their own personal decisions. That's nothing new, is it? That's been going on since the beginning of time. And so I think this psalm is very relatable, this evil man that we find, but I think the heart of the man is so relatable, isn't it? Because there's a desperate question that David is wrestling with. He says, why? Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Where are you? Can't you see people want to kill me? They want to take my life. They want to take my property. They want to destroy my marriage. Can't you see? In fact, there's a crisis of faith here. Because David knows this in Psalm 9, the psalm that's connected to this psalm. In Psalm 9, verse 9, you hear David write, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." Isn't that what I wrote? Isn't that what I sung? You are a stronghold in times of trouble. Then why in this time of trouble are you so far away? Where are you? Has anybody been there? Had that emotional experience? Oh, I guarantee you in a room this size, there's a few of you out there. At least, where are you? And as we read earlier, David was asking questions in Psalm 13. He was asking, when are you going to draw near? You hear the psalmist, how long, O Lord, how long? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? How long? Isn't that what we ask when we're going through a season of trial? And it never seems to end, does it? It just seems to go on and on and on. People are still the same, aren't they, 3,000 years later? And our circumstance doesn't have to be like David. But we still can be discouraged, can't we? We still, too, can have, in our little small lives where we're at, have discouragements and experiences that say, how long, God? How long am I not going to experience your presence in my life? How long will it be? When will that joy come back? When will that joy that lit up my life come back? Because there can be seasons like that, can't there? Where you're coming to church, you're going through the motions. And I do believe you love God, but there can be these seasons of joylessness where God seems distant, where our prayers seem wooden, they seem almost lifeless, they seem cold. But here's what's wondrous about this psalm. They're no longer. Because you see how he's crying out. No, David's heart is aflame with the injustice that is happening. And there's faith everywhere. Even though it's a crisis of faith, there's faith everywhere in this psalm, isn't there? Because he knows this wicked man is in rebellion against the living God. When are you going to bring justice? See, he's trusting God, isn't he? He's calling God to account, actually, in this psalm. To act according to your character. Because the predators are on the hunt, aren't they? Now let's look at the wicked. Let's take a good peek at the wicked. And I do want to say this. As we're looking at the wicked, the danger is to have the wicked be someone else. It could be you are acting wickedly like this wicked man. I don't want us to distance ourselves from the text, because even David came to many rebukes by God because he was the same man that he's denouncing, right? Denouncing in this inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Yes. But he's denouncing. But let's look at the wicked are arrogant. David doesn't waste any time, does he? He says, in his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. This is a man who's arrogant. A man who thinks he's above the law. A man who thinks he can do anything that his heart desires. Isn't that what he's like? He boasts, doesn't he, of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy. You hear what that says? He blesses the greedy. Greed is good. And he reviles the Lord. How silly is it for those who worship in the house of the Lord? That's the man here. And it does appear that this man is not an Israelite, that he's an Israelite. This is somebody within the community. This is someone maybe even within Jerusalem. Maybe it's someone he knows intimately well. Maybe that's why we have so many details about this wicked man. But clearly he's a man of pride. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. You think about the garden, right? You go back to the garden. The first sin is pride. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. You will be able to rule the garden without God. You don't need God. He doesn't need to be in your life. And in fact, isn't our culture saying to us constantly, as we're bombarded by the commercialization of nothingness, you don't need God, just fill your soul with a bunch of junk, with meaningless stuff. Isn't that what our culture is constantly saying? And make certain you have enough money for your retirement. So you can continue to fill your soul with meaningless junk. Oh, they make it sound a lot better than that, don't they? It's glossed over with a smile. But there's this arrogance. I don't need God. Can't that be us, friend, in our life, in the busyness and the harrowness of our life, in the priorities of our life, that our priorities become far more significant to us than God? That in fact, as we saw in the illustration, that life can get so busy and filled with stuff, it has no time for God, no time for His voice, no time for prayer, and no time for the people of God. And that's rooted in what? Pride. In arrogance. And it's not just the man in the 10th century BC, but the man in the 21st century AD. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. Right? I'm top of the mountain. I can't help it, but I can't stand Frank Sinatra. I know, that's a balance. My son is going to go, I like Frank Sinatra, but I did it my way. That always has grated me. I did it my way. I did it my way. Sounds a lot like this guy. Sounds a lot like this guy. I did it my way. Nothing changed. Nothing could get in my way. I did it my way. And that's this kind of man. He's that, I did it my way. Even though Isaiah likes blue eyes, right? The idea of I did it my way. It's not from Scripture. It's not what we've been called to as those who have been born of the Spirit, but God's way. This is the way of arrogance, not the way of humility, not the blessedness of meekness, but the ugliness of pride. We also learn about this man that this wicked man blasphemed the Lord, doesn't he? He reviles the Lord. It appears that that's not just a private reality, but that is a public reality. He has not only no room for God in private or public, and also he says to himself in verse 11, God has forgotten, he covers his face and never sees. What is he saying about God? That the God of Israel is impotent, powerless. He won't do anything to me. No matter what I do, he will still be just as powerless and impotent as he's always been. That's the man we see here, the wicked man. In the story. I mean, he's blaspheming God, isn't he? David hears it in his ears, and his heart is grieved, it's broken, and he must speak against such blasphemies on the street of Jerusalem, or in the street of Hebron, or Lachish, or many of the other towns of Israel. Now, David, in righteous indignation, is revealing this man, is speaking that there's no way I can be this man. Or you can be this man. What do we also learn about the wicked? They have a depraved tongue, don't they? He says, and it's like, listen to its repetition. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats and trouble and evil are under his tongue. This is a man who is depraved in his speech, that you can't believe a word that comes out of his mouth. In fact, when he speaks it, not only does he lie, he threatens. Maybe he's threatening David at this point. Maybe it is Saul. Or Absalom, I don't know. God did and does. What do we learn from the New Testament about our tongues? Well, Romans says this in chapter 3, verse 13, so that we would not distance ourselves so far from this wicked man, but it says their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. It sounds so familiar, doesn't it? And how about our tongues? What are our tongues like really when we leave the sanctuary? What are they like when we're in the home? How do we use them? Are we using them to edify people and build them up? What's the workplace like? I hear from, Isaiah and JJ, thank you, brother, about the conversations that happen at the workplace. Yes, they might not be this man, but it appears that they have some of the same problems. And how easy that we can get involved in that speech, right? Where our tongues can lead us astray, because probably within this, those that cause destruction, I think gossip maybe and slander might be part of that as well. And that's one of those acceptable sins that we ought to talk a lot about, because it's so easy and so ugly, actually, all at the same time, and acceptable, thus making it easier to partake in. Again, I don't want to distance myself too far from these condemnations that I hear from King David by the Holy Spirit. But what we see about the wicked is interesting. He gives the illustration really of a ravenous lion. Some of you who enjoy nature programs and how wild beasts kill each other, maybe you're one of those. It's quite horrific, but listen to the language that is being spoken by David here in verse 9. Again, verse 9 is illustrating verse 8. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for their victims. Again, that does sound like a predator, doesn't it? That sounds like a lion waiting for the prey. And this is what he says. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. You can see a male lion on its prey, suppressing that upon the neck and basically crushing the windpipe until all life is gone. It's as if David has seen that in the wild, which he had. As a shepherd boy, he had seen probably the lambs in the grip of wild beasts like lions, that we hear that he also killed himself. But of course, these wicked and ravenous men, they don't just have to be men, do they? We have another enemy, don't we? He's just as ravenous. He's even more active. He hates us even more. It's actually the evil one, isn't it? The one who was a murderer from the very beginning. Satan himself, as the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Yes, we are engaged in a spiritual war, right? We are. And the devil does prowl around like a roaring lion. He seeks to destroy families. He seeks to destroy relationships. He seeks to make us arrogant, to make us boastful, to have our words do damage to each other. He's always looking for division. Just like this man, this wicked man, who's probably not just even an individual. There may be many of these people in David's life, but it's not just a physical enemy, a relational problem you're having. It is a true enemy who hates you, hates Christ, hates the church. And he will do all he can to fight against the people of God. And in view of this enemy, who prowls around like a roaring lion, which means you often don't see him, do you? He's often hard to pick out. He's camouflaged. He's still. In light of such an enemy, and of course the enemies in our world, the culture and the cultural narratives and philosophies that swirl around in our minds and imaginations that are fueled by our wondrous many different forms of media that infect our minds, the prayer of David is really appropriate, isn't it? Verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. Because this is the praise prayer. Because David sees himself as the prey, doesn't he? But this is the praise prayer. Arise, Lord. Lift up your hand. Lift up your power, is what he's saying. The hand of the Lord, the strength. Lift it up. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me to account? But you, O God, do see. trouble and grief, you consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness. That would not be found out. Or he believed would not be found out, the wicked man. This is a desperate plea, isn't it? I mean, David is demanding of God, arise. This is not just like this is an imperative. Arise. Be who you are. You are the God who helps the helpless. And I love that language. You help the helpless. So don't forget. Does David know that God can't forget? Of course he does. Yet still in his emotions and in his plea of soul, he tells God, do not forget the helpless. And he knows that God won't, does he? He knows it, doesn't he? He's confident, even though he says, don't forget me. Don't forget the helpless. Don't forget the fatherless. Don't forget the oppressed. Don't forget the widow. What is he confident in? That you, O God, will judge the wicked. That you will bring these men to account. He's certain of it. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why doesn't he say to himself, he won't call me to account, but you, O God, do see. You see trouble. You see my problems. You are going to act. And I love this about his prayer. Isn't that the way we should pray? In the midst of, how it began. Where are you, God, in all this mess in my life, in this sadness? Where are you? Arise. Show me your power. Don't forget me. And I know you won't. See, this is faith on fire, isn't it? And I love that. It is faith on fire. Because so many people's faith is this, that when everything goes well and my life prospers, then I'll believe in you. But if it all goes wrong, guess what? I can't believe in a God like that. Oh, there's a lots of people who have left the church like that. I can't believe in a God that would allow that to happen to me. Read your Bible then. Because God's own son suffered horrendously under the onslaught of men who sought to murder him. From the very beginning of his ministry, they were plotting to do what? To murder Jesus. From the synagogue healing of that man who had that lame hand, that shriveled hand, from that moment on, they are plotting to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first year of his ministry. He ministers for at least 3 years. So we know that the Lord Jesus Christ in every way experienced these kinds of plottings, men seeking to destroy him. And what happened? What happened to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? They did, didn't they? They did hunt him down. They did convict him in kangaroo courts. And they had him crucified. And that's why we can come to God with such prayers, can't we? Because the God who's speaking to us here, right? The God who's speaking to us in his word is the God who came into time and space and was like one of us but without sin, to suffer just like we have, to experience rejection and betrayal, and to experience the most horrific death imaginable. But even worse than just the most horrific death imaginable, the very wrath of God for our sin was poured out on him. That's how God showed his faithfulness. David said, I know you will not forget. Did God forget? What does the cross of Christ say? No. He remembers the helpless. He remembers the fatherless. He remembers the oppressed. He remembers the afflicted. He remembered his servant David, because he promised to David that he would send a king. And he remembers you. when I was looking at this text at the end, verse 18. It says, defending the fatherless and the oppressed in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. I just love that. That man may terrify no more. We know that one day when the kingdom comes to its consummation, when Christ returns, no longer will the despots exist. They will be dead. They will be dead. Their kingdoms will come to an end. And oh, how I look for that day. But what really struck me here about God's being that helper to the helpless, especially the fatherless, and I hear what the Apostle James said in chapter 1, verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Of course, not being polluted by the world, but the idea of orphans. Right? Why does the Christian community and a ratio so high compared to the rest of society adopt children? Why is that? Because the God we serve is the God that helps the helpless. The God we serve loves the fatherless. And so we hear James saying, true religion is what? To be concerned for the oppressed and the widow and the fatherless. So this prayer, these kinds of prayers, they make an impact, don't they? They come to fruition. They come to life, don't they? The more you pray like this, the more you go to God like this, no matter your circumstances, guess what it does? It changes you, doesn't it? It changes how you live, how you act, your being, and you're willing to open your heart and your life to be what? To be loved and to love. To be hurt as well in opening your home. Yes, God is the God of the fatherless, the God of the helpless. And the more we pray like that, it changes us. In fact, these truths of God's word change us so much that we actually then do it, right? Then act upon it. And that's what prayer does, doesn't it? It has a way of shaping the soul in such a way that even if you think you're helpless, even then you become one who, in helplessness, in the power of the Spirit, acts. And Christians have been doing that for thousands of years, haven't they? With bold prayers that shape the way they thought, the way they thought about society, the way they thought about law, the way they thought about everything. But it does begin with prayer. In the bottom, kids, in that bucket, right? That little bucket at the bottom was what? We had prayer, thinking of others, right? But I would say prayer, God's word, and thinking of others. But if you keep praying like that and keep hearing God speak to you and keep serving other people, it's going to change you. It's going to make you into boys and girls that become men and women who are lions and lionesses for King Jesus. Because sometimes you might have to one day, when your life is not so good and so happy, is to be like David and pray like this. When God feels a long ways away and you don't know what to do, and there's a lot of people that don't like you, come to this psalm. It's not a psalm you'd normally pick up. But when life gets bad, go to Psalm 10. When you think the world is against you, go to Psalm 10. And may God use His word to change your heart. Like it keeps changing mine, because it needs to be changed. Every day I walk on this earth. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. That it's living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It changes the way we think, the way we feel, the way we live. And so, Father, help us to engage with hard text, hard psalms. Not so that we would be discouraged, but rather we would be encouraged and empowered by your Spirit to arise and speak like David said, "Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless." And then through those prayers, O Heavenly Father, make us a conduit of your grace. Make us a conduit of your glory in the world. Because the world needs to see Christ living in us, your church, in whom you indwell in the power of the Holy Spirit. That very Spirit that was hovering over the waters when everything came into existence. And that Spirit that has come over our souls and made us new creations. Bless your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.